The reading this morning is taken from Psalm 42 and 43, and it's on page 567 of the Church Bible. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God.
Well, let's pray together, shall we, as we come to God's word. We've asked God to speak to us. Let's ask him to really prepare our hearts to hear him. Father, we do ask that by your Spirit you would be at work in us now, preparing our hearts to hear and receive that word, that it may be life to us, Father, we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder if you could just close your eyes for a minute. Close your eyes and think back to that moment when you first woke up this morning. Maybe it was the alarm. Maybe it was the dog next door. Maybe you're a parent and you're thinking, which time I woke up this morning do you want me to think about? But just go back to that moment and I want you to imagine, just what was it? What was the first thing that came to mind? What was the first thing you kind of said to yourself this morning? And I want you to tell the person next to you what it was.
What's yours?
I'm trying to think which time. It was either ready for the toilet or there was, is that Olivia? It's all right, Claire's going.
Except,
I think mine was, if I lie here still enough, maybe Sarah will go and get them.
Okay, that's it. That's great. Thank you. When I tell people I've been to Bible college, I'm usually greeted by one of two responses. Either people say to me, that must have been awful, all of those Christians together in a community, sharing their lives with one another. Or they say, that must have been amazing. All of those Christians together in community, sharing their lives with one another. And I guess the answer I give as I said earlier is that it has been a little bit of both. It has been amazing to be with God's people, to be really in that kind of intense environment, getting deeper into God's word and learning so much about him. And it's something I've been incredibly grateful for. But as I said before, actually, in many ways, this has been awful the last 2 years. And we've experienced in our marriage some of the greatest kind of trials we've had to face to this date. But one of the things that Sarah and I say to each other is, we're going to get through this. We'll get through this together. We'll get out of the other end of this and it'll be all right. And, you know, in one sense, that's true. We're, God willing, coming to the end of what has been a really difficult time. But I wonder whether that is always the case. I wonder whether we can always say to each other, things are going to get better. We will get through this. We'll get through this together. I think of a guy that I know who is nursing his wife through the last stages of Alzheimer's. And they kind of say that you get that little glint, that little glimmer of hope, that little squeeze of the hand that says they still remember you. But he has none of that. He has none of that at all. And I wonder, what do you say to him? You'll get through this. You'll get through this together. Things won't always be that bad. And maybe you kind of know that for yourselves, that there are things in your life that actually you've just slowly had to come to terms with the reality that they're going to stay. And that things won't get better. And that actually, this is kind of something you're just going to have to deal with. And it might be an illness. It might be something that's happened in your past that you're just carrying with you. And maybe you're kind of sat here this morning and you'd always thought you'd be married by now. Or you'd have kids by now. And actually, you're just coming to terms with the fact that that might not happen for you. It might, but it might not. And I wonder, what do you say at that point? Things are going to get better. We're going to get through this together. It starts to sound a bit hollow, doesn't it? So what do we say? What do we say? More importantly, what does God say? What does God say to us? Well, if you could turn back to Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, he's actually got quite a lot to say. Before we kind of dive into this psalm, often these psalms are taken together as one long psalm of lament. And in the Hebrew text itself, in some of the Hebrew texts, they are just one psalm. And the same refrain continues through them both. And Psalm 43 is unusual in that it has no title. So often we do take them together and read them as one long psalm of lament. I don't know why they were ever split up. I'm not here to speculate. But if we just take a quick overview of the two psalms together, we can see that it begins as the deer pants for streams of water. So my soul pants for you, O God. He's there. We're in the midst of this present anguish. Where can I go? When can I go? My tears have been my food. The great kind of anguish that he's experiencing. And it doesn't really resolve until verse 5 when he says, put your hope in God. I will yet praise him. And you have this present anguish and this future hope together. But then look at verse 6. My soul is downcast within me. And we're back in the present anguish again. And these waves and these breakers that sweep over him. And he says, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning? And again, it doesn't resolve itself until verse 11. Put your hope in God. And we have the present anguish and then the future hope. But then look at 43 and verse 1. Vindicate me, rescue me. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning? Until finally, we're told. He tells himself, put your hope in God. And you can see that throughout we have this present anguish, future hope. Present anguish, future hope. Present anguish, future hope. And actually, there is no resolution. Within the psalm, the present anguish and the future hope are intertwined without immediate resolution. And the fact that there is a present anguish doesn't undermine the reality of the future hope. But neither the fact that there's a future hope does that undermine the reality of the present anguish. Both are as real as each other. When you put two kids on a seesaw, the wrong question to ask is, who's winning? You know, who is winning? Johnny, Benny. It's the wrong question, isn't it? There is no winner, although they do sometimes behave as though one will win on a seesaw. But it's the wrong question to ask. And in the same way, to ask of this psalm, which wins out for the psalmist, is the wrong question. The present anguish and the future hope are intertwined without resolution. And the reality of that present anguish doesn't undermine the fact of the future hope. But equally and importantly, the fact of the future hope doesn't undermine the reality of that present anguish. So what is the anguish? Well, you see through the psalm that there are a number of things going on. He's in the midst of this ungodly nation with all kinds of trials and tribulations that are going and oppressions that are occurring to him. He seems to be specific things that are happening to him, these waves and breakers, trials that are coming upon him, that God is sending him. That's not the waves of God's refreshment. It's almost as though he's drowning. And also, he seems to be separated from God's people. He remembers a time when he used to go up to the multitude amid the festive throng to God's temple. He's separated from God's people. But all three of those things are really symptoms of a much deeper problem, a much deeper reality in his life, which is, verse 1, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? The anguish is caused by separation from God. He is away from God. And so he pours out his soul. Literally, he falls apart. He just falls apart. Because he's away from God. So I guess it kind of begs the question, why does separation from God produce anguish? Why does separation from God produce anguish? And the answer comes in 43 and verses 3 and 4. So he asks God to send forth his light and his truth to guide him, and let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. You see, the psalmist knows that he was made to be in the presence of God and to enjoy him and to delight in him and to praise him and bring glory to him. That's why he exists. It's what he was built for. And because that isn't happening, he experiences anguish. He experiences separation. Well, I don't know whether you've ever thought about why you exist, what you're here for, and how you find happiness. There are many answers given. Richard Dawkins says that human beings are simply machines for propagating DNA. That is every living object's sole reason for living. We exist to have sex. Enough sex to have a baby. And then we're done. That's the only reason we exist, according to Dawkins. Well, I wonder if that's satisfying. I wonder if that will actually bring happiness, that kind of answer. Peter Singer says, we're free to choose what we are to be. Here's another atheist who's an ethicist, very, very influential ethicist. And he says this, we're free to choose what we are to be because we have no essential nature. That is, no given purpose outside of ourselves. Unlike, say, an apple tree that's come into existence as the result of someone else's plan, we simply exist. Well, I wonder, is that a good enough answer for you? And I wonder, will that ever bring us joy? Will that ever bring us happiness? Do you want to be happy? We all do, don't we? We all want to be happy. And actually, the book of the Psalms is God's handbook for happiness. So Psalm 1 verse 1 says, blessed is the man who. Happy is the man who does this. Psalm 1, the whole of the book of the Psalms, is God's handbook for happiness. And here in Psalms 42 and 3, we see that happiness will only come when we're dwelling in the presence of God. It's what we're made for, to dwell in the presence of God and enjoy him and delight in him forever. And until that happens, the psalmist knows he will only ever experience anguish. So how does the psalmist's anguish relate to us? Well, we quite often read this psalm as sort of expressing something of a kind of spiritual sort of season that we might go through, a feeling that we have, a feeling of separation, when the reality is God is with us. God is there and we actually are dwelling with God. But I wonder whether there's something much more universal going on here that the psalmist expresses. So when he says, my soul pants for you, and I pour out my soul, the Hebrew word for soul is the word nephesh. Nephesh. Can everybody say nephesh? Nephesh. Nephesh. It's quite satisfying. And we interpret it soul, and that's right. But it also means the whole life. And it can mean the throat and the neck. It has a physicality about it. And what the psalmist means is that his whole body reality is that he is separated from God. And it's true, he's out on the kind of borderlands of Israel, and God is in the temple in Jerusalem. And he is away from the Lord, he's away from God, and he knows it. And actually, that is the human experience. So, God created man and woman to dwell in his presence. And in the Garden of Eden, that's what happens. They walk together in the garden. And when humanity rebels against God, God banishes them from his presence and out of the garden. And really, the whole of the rest of the story of the Bible is God reestablishing his presence with his people. And in the Old Testament, that's supremely seen in the temple. God dwelling in his house in the midst of the people. But if you've ever read the Old Testament, you'll know it's an incredibly precarious business. Actually approaching God, coming into his presence, is a very, very dangerous thing. And we can see from the psalm that actually for the everyday Israelite on the borderlands of Israel, away from the temple, their reality was one of ongoing separation. And then God leaves the temple. And you kind of finish the Old Testament thinking, well, where is God actually? Where is God in relation to his people? And then there's a man in the wilderness saying, get ready. Get ready. God is coming. Prepare the way for the Lord. And then Jesus arrives. And he says, the time is now. The kingdom of God is at hand. And his name is Emmanuel, God with us. And God dwells in the midst of his people in the way that he never has before in the person of Jesus. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus takes on himself that separation, that banishment that is ours. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cries out that his soul is burdened, he says. It is burdened, it is heavy. It's the closest kind of allusion that we have to Psalms 42 and 3 in the New Testament. And then on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in Jesus, that separation from God is over. And in Jesus, God dwells with his people. And Jesus becomes the temple. He becomes the rest. He becomes the place where we long to dwell. And he rises from the dead, showing that he has conquered God's punishment, death, and separation. And then he ascends to heaven. And he leaves us. And you kind of think, well, where is Jesus now? And actually, Paul says a really interesting thing. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, he says, while at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We're at home here, whilst we're here, at home in the body, here on earth, we're away from the Lord. And we walk by faith and not by sight. And when he talks about the Lord's Supper, Paul says, we celebrate it until he returns. Until he returns. We're looking forward to a day when he will come back. And so we often think of the Lord's Supper as kind of a remembrance and a celebration of the Lord's spiritual presence with us. And in many ways that's true. But we should also remember that it is a memorial of his physical absence. And we celebrate it until Jesus returns. And there is a real sense in which our experience as Christians here and now is one of present anguish and future hope intertwined without resolution. But hang on, John, what about the Holy Spirit? Come on, that is God living with us, surely. And it's true, that is God living with us. The Holy Spirit is God's indwelling presence in his people. And we as the church become the temple of God, God dwelling amongst his people. But the work of the Spirit, in Romans 8, Paul says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It is not a full bodily, whole person reality for us. We groan presently as we wait eagerly. Present anguish, future hope, intertwined without resolution. And so we can say with Job that man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. As one commentator notes, to be human is to be partial, to be incomplete and undone. And the fact that there is a present anguish does not undermine the reality of the present hope. But the fact that there is the fact that there is a future hope does not undermine the reality of the present anguish. And I think one of the things that this psalm teaches us is that it is okay for us to be not okay. It is okay for us to let each other know that we are not okay. We are really not okay at the moment. And the present anguish is real. And I don't know if you're anything like me, but when someone says, how are you doing? I say, fine, thanks, how are you? And I do it almost without thinking. Fine, thanks, how are you? How are you doing? Fine, thanks. How are you? And maybe if I think about it a little bit more, I'll say, not too bad. Not too bad. I mean, what does that mean? Pretty bad? Fairly awful? I mean, I don't know. What does it mean? Or maybe like me, you're going through a difficult time, but you kind of want it to become the encouraging story that you can tell when God brings you through the other side of it. So you kind of keep quiet, and then you tell it in such a way that so that you're able to say, well, I had a difficult time, and God brought me through it. Isn't he amazing? I was in anguish, but I found resolution. And actually, I just think this psalm tells us that it is okay to be not okay, and we can talk to each other about that, and we can just say, actually, this is what goes on in my life. This is a reality for me. And to be honest, I don't know when it's going to get better. And it may not. And can you help me? It is okay to be not okay. But in just the same way that that present hope, that present anguish, is a reality, so is the future hope. Just as real. And I guess the question is, how do we hold on to the future hope in the midst of the present anguish? And the psalmist does three things, I think, which are really interesting, that I think will help us. And the first thing that he does is he speaks to God. And we're not going to spend masses of time on this, but as you look through the psalm, you can see that he prays to God and he asks God really difficult questions. And he's incredibly honest with God. And you kind of think, my goodness, you know, what's going on here? Do we really talk like that to God? And I just wonder, when was the last time you were really transparent with God about what is going on in your life, what you are feeling like? And you see the way that he addresses God, the way that he talks to God, the way that he talks about God, show that he is constantly reminding God to be faithful to his promises, to be that covenant keeper, to be faithful and have a loving faithfulness to his people and bring them right through, to make that future hope a reality now, to bring through the present anguish to the future hope. And I just wonder whether we ever pray like that. And second thing he does, just look at the refrain in verses 1 and 2 that appears throughout. In verse 5, that's where I am. In verse 5, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. The psalmist, he doesn't just talk to God. He talks to himself. And we kind of see talking to ourselves as a sign of madness. But actually, it's really, really important. We need to learn how to talk to ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones says of these verses, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? So what's going on? Well, Paul Tripp, another Christian author, writes these words, no one is more influential in your life than you are, because no one talks to you more than you do. You're in an unending conversation with yourself. You're talking to yourself all the time, interpreting, organizing, analyzing what's going on inside and around you. And you may be talking to yourself about why you feel so tired. Or maybe you woke up this morning with a sense of dread and you're not sure why. Perhaps you were surprised by how angry you got at the remark of a co-worker. Or maybe you're rehearsing to yourself your schedule for the day, wondering why you agreed to so many things in one day. Perhaps you're reliving a conversation that didn't go too well. Maybe your mind has traveled back to your distant past, and for reasons you don't understand, you're recalling events from your early childhood. Or maybe you're simply telling yourself to buck up, slow down, hang in there, or take charge. The point is that you are constantly involved in an internal conversation that greatly influences the things you decide, say, and do. You are constantly involved in an internal conversation that greatly influences the things you decide, say, and do. So how do we talk well to ourselves? How do we speak to ourselves of that future hope in the midst of the present anguish? Well, the psalmist does a third thing, which I just want us to look at in Psalm 43. And in verses 3 and 4, he prays, "Send forth your light and your truth, and let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell." He asks God to speak to him, and he asks God to kind of reach in and grab him and sort of drag him through the present anguish to the future hope. Well, God has spoken most supremely and perfectly and finally in the person of Jesus. And he came to earth and he dwelt bodily amongst the people. And he took on himself that anguish that is ours, that separation from God, and he bore it to death in all of its fullness so that we don't have to, that it does not need to be our reality forever. And then he rose from the dead, and then he ascended into the presence of the Father where he dwells and lives eternally. And that's all been played out for us. And we can look at that, and we can look at Jesus, and we can say, that is going to be our reality. That is going to be ours. If we're trusting in him, then we'll be there. And he's keeping our place for us. And in the midst of the present anguish, we can know with absolute certainty that future hope. And that's why he gives us the Spirit. That's why we're able to groan and long for it. So I just wonder, when a few months ago Sarah and I got in the car and we drove from Scarborough up to from London up to Scarborough, we got in the car and it was one of those kind of going to be a 6-hour journey in the car. And it was going to be great. We were going on holiday and we got the kids into the car and we set off on the M25 and we had that moment that every parent fears. It was the first time it had ever happened to us. And this little voice, 15 minutes in, said, "Are we nearly there yet?" And we kind of looked at each other and our hearts sank. And we thought, what on earth are we going to do for the next 5 hours? And the only way that voice would start, I mean, the thing is, of course she said, "Are we nearly there yet?" You see, Scarborough is the kind of land of milk and honey. It is where grandma lives. You know, Scarborough is the place of delectable delights that, you know, she's longing to be there. And so, of course, she says for the entire journey, "Are we nearly there yet? Are we nearly there yet?" And the only way it will stop is if we get there or if we're able to distract her on the journey, which we were. Well, I wonder, when was the last time you actually said, "Are we nearly there yet? Are we nearly there yet? Come, Lord Jesus, bring it to an end." When was the last time you looked around at this ungodly world and said, "Come, Lord Jesus, I'm longing to be there"? And if it was a while, then are you distracted? What is distracting you? What has taken your gaze off that hope, the person of Jesus? What's taken it? But maybe for you, actually, that really has been your prayer, and it is your prayer, and you know that prayer is never going to end because of what you're going through. And actually, if that's for you, if that's your experience, then can I just encourage you to grab hold of that future hope and make it a reality now, because just as real as the present anguish is, so is the future hope. And though they're intertwined, without resolution now, they won't be forever. They won't be forever. And we can look at Jesus, we can see Jesus, and we can know that is our hope, and that's where we're going. Well, I don't know what your first thought was when you opened your eyes this morning. For me, I was saying to Will, "I wonder if I can lie here still and Sarah will go and get them." Basically, I have to confess, if I lie here still enough, maybe she'll get out of bed and get them. Well, I wonder whether we can resolve to make Jesus that first thought. I don't know what it'll take, a post-it note on the clock, a note above the mirror, whatever it takes, can we resolve to look at Jesus, to look at that life played out and the reality there he is in heaven holding that place for us, and make that our first thought. Let me just close with these words from Hebrews 2. These have just been an incredible encouragement to me over the last few weeks and months. In Hebrews 2, in verses 7 and 8, the writer describes how God has placed under the feet of Jesus absolutely everything. And then he says, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. It's amazing. Nothing that is not subject to Jesus. And then he continues, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Well, ain't that the case? We do not see everything subject to him. But we do see Jesus. We do see Jesus. Verse 9. We don't see everything subject to him. And the present anguish is real. But so is the future hope. And we do see Jesus. So let's pray together, shall we? Father, my prayer is that just we would be able to testify to both of the experiences of the psalmist, both that present anguish and that future hope as a reality. Father, that we would long for heaven so much, that we would long to be with the Lord, that we would know the reality of being away from the Lord so much that it would be an anguish for us, and that we'd long, really long, to be there. But Father, I pray too that for all of us, whatever we're going through, the reality of life, we would also know just how real that future hope is because of Jesus. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would cause us to groan in such a way that we look forward to and hold on to it with all our might. We pray for more of the Spirit in our lives to be able to do that. And we ask that this week, you would keep our eyes more closely, more tangibly on the Lord Jesus Christ. That, Father, we will one day dwell in your presence, gazing into you, delighting in you, rejoicing to be with you, praising you and bringing you glory, and that that would be true happiness for us. Amen.